Amen, amen. Hey, if you do not have a Bible, feel free to grab one off the table in the back there. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 11 today. And it's not going to be too long till we jump right in. So if I usually give you too much time to get there, today's not one of them. We're going to get there. Last week, we concluded with the fleshly ordinances, or those performed of natural elements upon the earth, which were symbolic for the present time of the reality that it was pointing to, which was heaven. And so we kind of came to that point of those fleshly ordinances. We were talking about it, and we were speaking about the fact that they are going to give way to what was then called a coming reformation. And we mentioned also this wasn't the Protestant Reformation. This was the Reformation of Jesus coming into the world to reform his way of covenanting or being with his people, the way that they would relate with him, and he would deal with their sin. And so pretty powerful stuff that we were dealing with at that time, and it was great, but we needed more, right? It had to go further. So we finished with just reading the verses from verse 11, and it said these two words. It started with these two powerful words, but Christ. And honestly, I love that combination of those two words, because there's so many times where you say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but Christ. I can't believe I did that, and how could God still love me? But Christ. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills, but Christ. I don't know how I'm going to reconcile with this family member, but Christ. I don't know what I'm supposed to do now. I feel so alone, but Christ. And those two words together equal hope. And that's where he's going to take us now. He's going to bring us past all these fleshly ordinances, all these things that man did on the earth, which were only symbols of things which would come because Christ had come. And so we're in a great section today. I hope you get excited. Okay, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, but with the blood of goats and calves, not with them, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, those words are so important. I mentioned it last week. You know, sometimes we can get through, let's read through the Bible in a year thing. And I think it can be a race. Like you just race it and you go, I did it. And you say, what did you learn? I'm not sure. And I think sometimes one of the best things we can do is slow down and look at each one of those words and say, what does it really mean in the context of what he's saying? And here it means so much. As we've discussed several times now, his body is the more perfect tabernacle. Revelation 21 is going to tell us that. It's his body. And everything that has been instituted in the form of a building in which the work of the priest and the sacrifices were offered in that old covenant there has always been pointing to this reality, the reality that there's something more. In a sense, this falls into what we've talked about in different studies, that there is both near and far Bible prophecy fulfillment. And that's a really important concept as you're reading through the Bible in a year, which I'm not discouraging, by the way. You should probably do that. It would be great. And sit down and dig through the pieces in depth a little bit more. But what we find is some of the Bible prophecy is very near. There's a point where it's prophesied, and within a short period of time, it's going to be brought about. And you'll see that. And that's incredible in the Bible because there's 27% of the Bible, which is prophecy. Something no other religious text has. Pretty amazing stuff that really sets out your faith in Jesus from everything else. It's great. And then we have those one-time only fulfillments. Like maybe it's just a near fulfillment. That's it. It's got a fulfillment. It comes. It's done. But then there can also be a far fulfillment. And what that means is maybe it was a near fulfillment at the time that Jesus came the first time. But there's still more of that prophecy to be realized in the future, probably in his second coming or in that tribulation period when so many will be coming to Jesus Christ. There's so many prophetic pieces that have that component. And we can have this unfolding component of prophecy because of that. You can have a near and only near, a far and only far, or a combination of near and far, and even further unfolding, because our God is all-knowing. And he's communicating with us to show in a very real way that his understanding is supernatural. If you read the text of so many other different religious books, what you realize is a lot of it is really ethereal and it doesn't kind of land anywhere and you can make it say anything you want it to say. But when you read the Bible and you start to understand prophecy and the implication of prophecy and unfolding prophecy and near prophecy and far prophecy, you go, wow, we're speaking to someone who is not in our condition. Someone who knows it all, sees it all, knows the beginning from the end, knows eternity. And for us, that should be a super comforting thing. So let's just look at an example of what that looks like. For example, based on last week's study, when Jesus came bodily into the world to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, his body was the tabernacle, as we see in the text here, not made with human hands. We know that because the Virgin Mary was given Jesus to carry in her womb by the Holy Spirit. She had not been with a man. This was not made by human means that Jesus ended up with the body. God gave him a body, and the Holy Spirit put it inside of the Virgin Mary. So we can see, boom, one very quick fulfillment in this way. And what we see here, and we'll hear more of today, is when Jesus ascended back into heaven, that is the most holy place, right? Now, going back, remembering what we studied last week, it showed that what God had given Moses to build in the tabernacle was patterned after heaven, and the Holy of Holies is this place that he's speaking about here, that the reality actually doesn't exist in the tabernacle, didn't, or in the temples, didn't. It was only a picture, a shadow of what actually existed in heaven. So this location, not just the person of Christ at this time, is also the true tabernacle, not made with human hands. No human contributed in building heaven. You know that, right? And nobody sent the materials ahead. I know some people who would like to stamp their name on it, but no, it's all God's. And we know there's going to be a physical temple in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth, that God will build, and not a man. Nobody's going to build that temple. God himself will build it. But in the eternal state, what most people identify as heaven, the eternal heaven, as we spoke about last week and we already mentioned today, Revelation 21, 22 tells us there's going to be no physical building of a temple because God Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple. So do you see how that's unfolding? You see, he's showing us stuff and he's revealing more and more and more as we're ready. If we would get into the word and study the word, and then we see these things, we go, oh my gosh, God, you are speaking from eternity past, present, and future from our position. But from his position, he sees it all. He is the mighty and everlasting God. It's amazing. The point being that in the amazing plan of salvation and reunification, and that's really what it is, God has come into this world in flesh to die for us, for our salvation, so that we can have an eternal relationship with him. But in this plan, this current state we're in is not the end of the road. And I say amen to that. Sure, we're also blessed because, you know, we've been set free in this life by having a relationship with Jesus. It's great. And truly, until you've surrendered to him, nothing else is going to save you. Nothing else is going to set you free. Nothing else is going to open your eyes to this reality. He is the beginning and the end. You have to start with him. But this is not as good as it gets. And that's the message continually through the Bible for those who have put their faith in Jesus, because God's plan is still unfolding. You know, and we talked about that just a little bit ago in prayer. You know, I think there's a lot of people saying, what do I do now? Or as we start this message, but Christ, what am I going to do now? God's plan is still unfolding. You might say, I don't know how to get through this or how to move forward or how to recover. And God says, look, it's not done. My plan is not unfolded completely for you yet. It's going to be. And he says, and nothing is going to stand in the way of it unfolding exactly as I've told you it will. I'll tell you, I think that encouragement is what gets a lot of people out of bed. It gets them up each morning and moving. It's the eternal hope. We all need it. And this takes us now to the next point we should gather here, and that is that this is an eternal plan based on eternal redemption. I love the word eternal when it is coupled with redemption. That's a very good combination too. We got a lot of good combinations of words today, and that's a good combination. And as with the other studies we've had in Hebrews, this brings us to another major theological truth which some in the church are struggling accepting. And I wish they weren't, because I think the Bible has really laid this out. It can be stated maybe even as a question: did the work of Jesus cover my sins, past, present, and future? I think that's a question going around in the minds of people who have come into a relationship with Jesus. And in short, because we're going to really dig into this in chapter 10, when we get there next week and the following week in chapter 10, we're going to really hit this. And we're going to come back to it a few more times today, but the answer in short is yes. The answer is yes. I hope you put that to rest. The blood of Jesus Christ covered your sins, past, present, and future. And I think there's a lot of people who are in real trouble because internally and emotionally and relationally, because they don't believe that. Eternal means eternal redemption, which is eternal. You get that. I hope you get that. I hope you're not one going, does he love me? Does he love me not? Does he love me? Does he love me not? It's not the place for us. And it's not possible if in your next failure, all of a sudden, you could be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. No, God does not use erasable ink. He uses blood. You're written in the blood, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Past, present, and future. And I know some of you are super saints, and you never blow it. You never lose your temper. You drive like an angel. Like, every conversation with your spouse and your children is only blessing and grace. But for the rest of us, we need to know that when that blood wrote our name in the book, it's there forever. He loves us. End of story. And it's been paid in full. That's so important for us. Don't struggle in these things. God has already set it straight. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Great. I love those questions. I like questions. Questions make us think. But here's what we should get from this text. Blood means death here. You know, we sing a lot of songs about the blood, and we should. The blood is important, but blood means death. You know, it's not a partial withdrawal for ceremonial purposes. Otherwise, there would have been a lot of bulls and goats walking around at that time with cute little bandages on that say, I gave. You know, but that's not what happened. If you go back and you read, they died. It was death, 100%. It wasn't a little bit. It was everything. What it's saying is Jesus offered his very life on our behalf. He was the offering, not part of him, but all of him, his whole life. And that he offered it means that no one took it from him. He willingly laid it down for you. I'm betting that's not the first time you've heard that. If it is, I hope that just sets you free in a whole new way. But for many of us who have heard that, I want you to think in this way. There are so many questions right now going around in our culture and among people as to the reason for their existence or the meaning of human life. That's why our suicide rate is so high. You get that? Wait, why am I even here? What's the meaning of life? Why did God put me in this place? And what am I supposed to do with all this? And one answer alone speaks past the biological and scientific pursuit of this answer. And I think those are good pursuits, but one answer, and it's that God made you for himself, for him. That's why you are made, not just to be a mother or a father or a spouse or to be a missionary or to be a worker in whatever vocation you did, but for a relationship with him. That's the prime reason. And with this understanding, clarity just keeps coming, because now you can answer the question as to why you're here and the meaning of life, and even a new one. Am I truly cherished by anyone? I think there's a lot of people who want to know the answer to that question. There was a great song years ago, and the lyrics were, "Who will love me for me? Not for what I'll become or what I have done, but who will love me for me?" And here's the answer. It's God. He created you for a relationship with him. Are you cherished by anyone? Yes. The God of creation loves you so much that he would choose to take on flesh, to leave his throne in heaven, to come into the world and to die in your place, that he might redeem you to himself. And you might still have some questions. I think we all still have some questions. I think God has created it that way, but we'll always have some questions, so we'll keep interacting with him. But I hope you will check these ones off of your list forever, because God has answered as strongly as he possibly can. Will you believe and receive? That's up to you and I. That's what we have to work with, and it's everything. Now, returning to the point of our eternal redemption, because God thinks it's so important we understand this eternal redemption reality, he deals with the logical conclusion that it had to be an eternal God, here listed as the eternal spirit. We use nowhere else in the New Testament, by the way. Nowhere in the Bible, the eternal spirit. It's here and here alone, again, just like we talked about last week, to make a very powerful point. It had to be an eternal God in order to make an eternal covenant. Otherwise, how could he keep it eternally? And so that's why he uses that way to describe himself here. The eternal spirit, because of the eternal covenant. Catch that, the combination again, words together, so important. Think of it this way. If you have an uncle who is just loaded, I mean, he's got more money than he knows what to do with, and he says, "Hey, you and your family, come live as long as you'd like in my guest house," and you know, it's not a cabin, like it's, you know, on the back 40 acres of aspen, and it's just beautiful, and you stay as long as you want. It doesn't matter. But then he dies, and his immediate family inherits the property. My situation can become unsure at best. So when he said his long as you'd like, that was as long as he was alive and we were still in good standing with each other. Really, that's what that means, right? It's not as solid as you'd like to be. Either of those change, and since death is inevitable and conflict too, we know that those things surely could change. I mean, death for sure. Then there's absolutely no guarantee we can actually live there as long as we'd like. As a matter of fact, we could be out on the curb in a moment. That's the human reality. But God's plan is eternal because he is eternal, and so is his salvation. So when he tells us that being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, I mean, whichever you prefer, one's a name, one's a title, he's the Savior, the King of all things, we can rest assured that his eternal plan, made by his eternal power and his eternal state, is our eternal hope. And what a much better deal. I mean, I'd like to live in Aspen on the back 40, but that can't even get close to what God has offered. And that hope will be fulfilled. It's going to happen. In one sense, he is going to complete it. And at the same time, because God stands outside of time, the Bible tells us he already has. And I like that. Does he love me? Does he love me not? Does he love me? Forget all of that. He loves you, and the plan is eternal. Your position with him is eternal. And this brings us to the next powerful point, because they just keep getting packed in here as we're in this portion of the book of Hebrews now. We laid a foundation, we're learning lots, and these truths just keep coming. And that is, one, I told you back last week that we would come back to, because we kind of skipped past it in verse 9 of the same chapter, and that is how only the work of Jesus in our place can truly cleanse our conscience. And so he's going to focus now on conscience, which I think is a pretty big deal, and it's a super big theme here and through the rest of the book of Hebrews. We're going to find it in multiple places. the logical question we should start with be, what really is the conscience? And it comes from a combination of two Greek words, and they convey the understanding of with awareness inside of oneself. And I'll tell you, I think that's pretty great. Here's maybe a definition we can find from Scripture or an example. In Romans 2:15, it speaks of a Gentile who does the things of God, although he's not in the covenant at this point, and then goes on to describe him in this way. It says, who shows the work of the law written in their heart, that their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. That's a pretty great understanding of conscience, isn't it? The knowledge within ourselves, even of right and wrong. And you say, where does that come from? Well, I'll tell you what, the evolutionist has a real difficult time here because they can't tell you where the conscience comes from. I mean, in all their scientific pursuit, they just try to go past that one, but that's a whole other conversation. I'm not going too far off the rails. But the conscience is a big piece for God, and the Bible tells us there are different stages our conscience can be in. Stage number one, 1 Timothy 4:2 tells us we can have a seared conscience, meaning it's past feeling. There's no nerve endings to it anymore. And in that example given there in 1 Timothy, it's speaking of people who started out trying to teach the truths of God as Bible teachers and then went into a false gospel and didn't even care. They didn't even care anymore that they were preaching something other than the Word of God. It's truly, their conscience had been seared, probably because of what they were netting. Well, we're tickling people's ears, and it's getting us a lot of the things in the physical, and so they just kept going. And we can see this example in men like Pharaoh, you know, who hardened his heart, and God finally said, good riddance with that, I'm going to harden your heart. And Pharaoh hardens his heart even more, his conscience seared. We can see it in another piece, like Herod Antipas, who first was very fearful of wrong judgment against Jesus and later on mocks him and doesn't care at all. He gone to the point where he had ignored his conscience so many times, it was seared. It didn't even feel, it didn't fear, it didn't love, it just didn't matter at all. That's one state where you can feel no conviction any longer. State number two is to have a defiled conscience. Titus 1:15 speaks of this, and I'm betting no one here needs examples because we've all at one point in our life experienced what it feels like to have a defiled conscience. You've made a decision, you've done something, you've hurt somebody, you've lied about something, you've created some kind of mess, and you go, oh God, wretched man that I am, how can I escape from this body of death? I know you have. I hope you have, honestly. I mean, because if not, that's not great, right? And that's what these passages are speaking of here. It's what verse 9 last week spoke of. It's what's being addressed this week is a defiled conscience. It's the state that religious rituals and rites and all those things can do nothing about. You can go and you can light that candle and you can ring that bell and you can spin that spinny thing that goes clicky-clacky and you can, you know, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. You can do all that, and when you walk out the door, the conscience is still defiled and you know it. There's nothing in the human ability to do something about that. We don't have it. You just carry it. And it's a heavy weight. And if you can walk out the door after doing those things and have no conscience, or, you know, apart from Christ, or you just don't feel it anymore, that's not a better condition. Oh, I just wish I didn't feel so much pain. Well, have you resolved it? Have you resolved it to actually cleanse the conscience? Because if you haven't resolved it and you feel no pain, that's actually the definition of a sociopath. Somebody who can hurt other people, who can do unspeakable things and not care about the impact. That's not a better state. And since our sin is against God and Him alone, because all things, all people, were created by Him and for Him, it's Him we need to clear our conscience before. Not a bell, not a candle, not a clicky-clacky, not an aerobic exercise. It's Him. We've got to go to Him because we've sinned against Him. King David poured out the truth of this in his confession before God after, you know, murder and fornication and all kinds of things that he did. He poured it out and said, oh God, my conscience, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. So I just come before you. And these Jewish believers who were considering turning back to a religious system that could only bring conviction, that's what the law did. It made them aware of their sin, needed to be reminded of this. And that's what the author is saying. He's saying, look, if you go back to that, what's that going to do for your conscience? It didn't work before. How will it possibly do that for you now? And we need to hear that, because we can get religious down the road, you know. What used to be love is now discernment, and then grumpiness, and we can start to change and become so religious, and we need to remember. None of that will work for us. A relationship with God will. Folks, there is only one way the problem of a defiled conscience, or even a seared conscience, can ever be resolved. And it's to have it purified, or is what it says here in verse 14, or when you get to chapter 10, 22, it's going to say to have it cleansed. Or in chapter 13, verse 18, it's to have it cleared. Which is all accomplished together in receiving the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and identifying with it in yourself. That's what the Bible tells us. I could read tons of verses, but 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that very specifically. It's the only way. It's the only way for the conscience to be cleared and cleansed and to let go of all that stuff that we've been packing around, and some of it very rightly. He says, but in Jesus, that's where the conscience is released. It's set free. It's cleared. It's undefiled. It's no longer seared. It can feel. And what it feels is the love of God. Amazing place. And then we're told that we're to protect our conscience, and we're to protect the conscience of those who are weaker in the faith. But this is a big deal for God. The conscience is a big thing. It's a gift from God. Folks, as followers of Jesus, we can and should occasionally recount what Jesus has saved us from. I think it's really important. Why? Because, well, hopefully it causes us to celebrate the death of our old nature. And yes, you can celebrate that. To look back and see, I don't know, when you minister to other people and you go, man, they are where I used to be. Thanks be to Jesus. God, help me to help them. I think that's a great way to go back and to remember. It can bring us to a place of gratitude and worship. I'll tell you what, sometimes we'll sing particular lyrics of a song, and it reminds me of where God has saved me from. And that worship gets really deep. It gets very personal, right? And I think that's good. And we can use it to share our testimony, which is really his testimony, because he did all the saving work. And it's okay to go back and occasionally remember those pieces, but if you're still bound to your past, you are denying an essential piece of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to say that again. I want you to catch this. This is big, because I know some people here today are still bound to their past, and it's impacting the relationship they have with Jesus Christ. If you are still bound to your past, you are denying an essential finished work of Jesus Christ. He cleansed that because he took it. He took the sin. He took the consequence of it. He took the weight of it. He says, no longer yours. Give it to me. And I know some are not doing that. I know that. I know that we can walk through large periods of our life and be in that freedom, and all of a sudden we grab hold of something again, and we can let it spiral us. I've watched people do it. But that's not for you and me. That's not our place. He cleansed that garbage from you, from me, from us. Cleansed. I'm praying that some of you today who, man, my words are piercing your heart right now. I pray that you would receive this reality. Because he's speaking to you. The message is for you. Verse 15, and for this reason that Jesus had offered himself, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. He did not swoon, folks, and somehow survive the cross. He died. And if he hadn't, you and I would be in a really bad place. We needed him to die for us. And he says he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. Speaking of the fact that Israel couldn't keep that covenant, but God already had another way to redeem them, was already in play. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There we have eternal again. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator, or the one who wrote this, lives. Let me start by asking a quick question. Should we call the divisions of our Bible the Old and New Testament or the Old and New Covenant? You ever wonder about that? Like, what am I supposed to call it? I hear people say this and I hear people say that. Well, relax, it's all good. Because the word testament, covenant, and will, like last will and testament, are all the exact same word in the Greek. Do you know that? They're all the exact same word in the Greek. So think about that for a minute. Wait, a will and testament is the same as that covenant? Pretty much yes. I mean, they're so synonymous. But here is one difference you should note. A covenant is between two or more people. And so we can go back and we can think about Israel in this way, right? A covenant being between two or more people, while a will is one party dictating all the terms of who and what they want to give their inheritance to. And so in that way, I mean, if you really wanted to be super picky, and don't do this to people, this is for you and for me, the old covenant would be the correct way to say that, because it was agreement between God and the nation of Israel. But the New Testament would be the better way to say it, because it's all on God's side. He did it all through Jesus. It's not a two-party. He did it, you receive it. So you could call it the Old Covenant and the New Testament, because it's his last will and testament for us. It's a final word. Sorry, Mormons, you missed it. This is it. And it's for you and I. It's a very big deal, I think. Obviously, don't go around beating people over the head with that, but what a fun thing to share, because it conveys a reality. So now we go back to our uncle who said you could stay on his land as long as you want, and then he dies, but has placed the whole 40 acres to you in his will. But in our world, there's still a potential problem. The direct heirs contest the will. They find some corrupt mediator and cut them in for a portion if they can somehow get it back and overturn the will of the testator, the uncle. And there's a chance you're still out on the street. But here, the thing, this is so important. This is not only Jesus' will. He's the testator in which he has promised and intended to give an eternal inheritance to everybody who is in him, who has received him. Because he was resurrected on the third day and ascended into heaven to be our great high priest and mediator of his will, there is no scenario where anyone could subvert his plan and pull his desire for you away. And that's so important, because we live in a world of uncertainties, don't we? We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if we'll lose the things that we've invested our life in. We don't know if this relationship will come to an end. We don't know if that company that you work for that you were going to give a pension fires you 2 days before the pension is required so they don't have to pay it. We don't know. But when it comes to what God has planned, because he is both the one who has sacrificed himself and owns it all, he's the testator and he's the mediator of that covenant, no one can strip his desire for you away from you. And I think you and I need to again stand in that place. We can go back and say, hey, was his salvation past, present, and future? He keeps trying to tell us, folks, question answered. End. You're mine, I'm yours. And what I have for you in an internal inheritance is yours forever. That's what eternal means. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Folks, this speaks to of the steps that were necessary to ratify or to put in place that first covenant. Like, the agreement was there. You know, you can have all the papers written out, and you go in to, you know, buy a house, and 7,000 papers later and 28 signatures and a little carpal tunnel, it's yours. But those papers, without being ratified, didn't mean anything other than that a logger made a living, right? You get it, cut down the trees, paper. Come on, it's the best I got. You got to work with me here, right? Boo, I'm getting booed by my own mother. You know things are bad, right? This is bad. But this blood was what was going to ratify this. So this is what they had to do, which again was, it was a bloody business because God wanted them to remember the wages of sin was death. So blood was necessary. And I really can't imagine what it would have been like to make an agreement with God at that time that you would keep all of the law that he had just given them. Like, you'd keep it all. "I'll keep it all, Lord, and you'll bless me. And if you don't, I understand that I'm inviting the cursing of you into my life." I can't imagine what it would be. And then have a priest come out with this broom-like thing and sling blood all over the instruments and all over you. You'd come back next week, right? Yeah, and he's dipping this in. You're standing there, he's slinging blood of animals all over you. I mean, so that you can understand the severity of sin, of what it would cost, which the law could do nothing about except for prove your guilt. Can you imagine? I always tell you, man, every time I get to take communion, I'm like, "Lord, thank you for the New Testament. Thank you, Lord." Right? But what those children of Israel could not see, but we now can, is that the blood was foretelling of the coming Messiah, who would not have his blood just splash on the outside of us somehow symbolically, but it would cleanse us from the inside out. As we spoke about, even cleansing the conscience. It's a better covenant. It's a better testament. Right? So much good stuff for us. Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these," you know, the blood of bulls and goats, "but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these," which was the blood of the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with human hands," speaking of the earthly tabernacle or temple, "which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Whew, thank you, Jesus. You know, if you were a Jew living in those days and you were hearing these words, especially if you were a Jew who had received Jesus, we call them Messianic Jewish believers today. Upon hearing all this, you probably had been in Herod's temple, and you had seen all the things that were described that were copies and shadows of the reality that were in heaven. And so maybe you would start, you know, as listening to this, you'd start trying to picture them and go, how does that relate to heaven? How does that represent this reality in heaven? It would have been really fun. But in truth, I think we have a better understanding today as Gentiles than they did then, even having seen Herod's temple. And I know some people are like, "Oh, if I could have only seen it, if I could have only been there." And I'm like, well, you have something pretty incredible if you're a student of the Bible, because they didn't have the book of Revelation. It was still like 30-something years out. And it explained things that they would not have known. Even the book of Revelation revealed parts of Daniel that were kind of concealed until Revelation came about. And likewise, you needed Daniel to reveal parts of Revelation, but they didn't have it. And if you were here with us last week, we peeked at some of these realities because we do have it. We were able to say, oh, and this meant this, and oh, wow, this was leading to this, and this was pointing to that. And for us, it's, I kind of geek out, and I'm hoping you do too. I think it's really exciting. It's kind of fun to go, oh my gosh, God, you have given us so much to focus on and to think about that we could know more about our eternal state with you. And here's another one of those truths. Here's another one right here. The practice of sacrificing for sin of the nation on the Day of Atonement happened year after year after year. And we talked about that last week. You'd come, even for your regular sacrifices, and the priest would hold the neck of the animal, the sinless, spotless animal, and you would slit its throat, and it would die in your arms for your sin. And then on the Day of Atonement, the whole nation would come together. And I mean, it just constantly the blood of these sweet animals, sinless animals because of our sin, pointing to something very important, but it was burning into the minds of the people not only the cost of their sin, but what was also preparing the people for what should have been one of the greatest moments of their life when Jesus came and died just once, horrific, but once, and put away sin forever. I mean, that would be pretty amazing for me, right? And as we talked about in the last two teachings, the Lord even allowed the temple, 5 years after this was written, to be taken down in order to let the eternity of what the old covenant was passing away meant, meaning that while those who had not come to Jesus would have mourned because from their perspective, there was no way for them to atone for their sin, it would have delivered those in Jesus from having to witness the slaying of one more innocent animal on their behalf. Now, I have to tell you, for me, I'm an animal lover. I'm kind of ushy-gushy towards animals. This would have made a huge impact on my life. Because every time I had taken an animal to have them sacrificed for my sin, my heart would have dropped. The pain would have been tremendous. And they wouldn't have to go through that anymore. Try to imagine the liberation of conscience that would have happened then for them. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? If you think about it, it's big. Which brings us to another issue I have with the leadership of the Catholic Church. And I don't try to say these things to be controversial. I believe it's our job to teach the word of truth in clarity because you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And so we have to talk about these things. And I say the leadership because I believe there are many Catholics who love Jesus and they've been guided by the leadership to participate in unbiblical things and to misunderstand biblical truths. And this is one of them. And the more I evaluate their practices, the more it appears to me that they have created rituals that mirror the temple sacrifices which God made obsolete. This is kind of copied it and said, oh, we're just going to bring that forward. We're going to bring out the garments. We're going to bring out these things. We're just going to do completely what was given in the law. And I'm like, but that's done. It's obsolete. Why are you going backwards? Because that's not going to help. In this case, it actually made it worse, for they continue to go through the ritual of offering up Jesus when that was a one-and-done deal. It's over. We don't need any more copies or shadows because we have the substance, and it's Christ, and his work is finished. So important. There's liberation of the conscience there, past, present, and future. And you can't find that in all that junk. You find it in him. More to come on that next week. I hope you come back next week. And we'll close with verse 27, 28 here. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There are some things in this life that are a one-time only event. Even for us, baptism is supposed to be one time. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're entering into the waters of baptism, you're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to testify to everybody that you belong to him. You just got to do it once. And there are some things in this life that are just once, right? Others might not be glorious things. They're things that you go, yeah, I'm only going to do that once. But you get the idea. And in addition to Jesus dying one time and one time only, we too are going to physically die one time and one time only. I'm actually grateful for this because there was a point in my life where I believed in reincarnation before I knew Jesus. And, you know, that's actually a very frightening thought. I mean, I don't know how you did in this life, but you could be a dung beetle in the next. I mean, but no matter what your state or your elevation or what your position, if you were reincarnated, you're still being reincarnated into a fallen, sinful world. And I got to tell you that when I'm out of here, if you pray me back, you are in so much trouble. It's exhausting. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Don't get me wrong. But what's coming is so much better. When I die, I'm entering into paradise because I'm entering into his presence. And that will be paradise. And no one will ever make me leave because I'm a child of the King. I'm never going to be said, hey, you get out of here. Now, don't be jealous. You are too if you want to be. The invitation has gone out far and wide. It's gone out everywhere. The Bible has made that clear. Jesus made that clear in a parable. The message went out to everybody to come to the wedding feast, but many people didn't want to go. But you cannot join the party without receiving the King. That's the reality. For those who have received him, you should have every bit as much confidence and comfort as I do in this coming reality. And I really hope you do, but there is something else you should also have, and that's an eager expectation. That's what the verses are telling us here, because our King has promised he is coming for us. And when it says apart from sin, because he's already dealt with sin 100% for salvation, this second part means our being removed from a fallen world and its present pains and trials. It doesn't get much better than that. It doesn't get much more hopeful than that. And I'm so excited. You know these Jewish believers, they were under immense pressure. We've already talked about it. Persecutions, present and coming, rejection of families, all these things. They really needed to go deeper. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for them. He's taking them and saying, you got to go deeper. You got to understand more. You're not getting it. So they needed to go deeper to truly separate the deception and misconception from the reality. So he took them deeper into the word, deeper into the reality and the meanings. The only way they could anchor their faith upward in heaven more was to go deeper in their understandings of what Jesus had delivered them from here. That was it. Shallow biblical understanding sometimes is not going to be enough to get you through the storm, because the deceptions and the misconceptions are going to keep coming. And we talked about this in Hebrews. Our faith is not anchoring us down. It's anchored up in heaven. But sometimes you got to go deeper. You need to get it. Then regardless of if their faith cost him their families, and I know some of you are dealing with that, their livelihood, some of you have dealt with that, and even their physical lives, and any of us could deal with that, they would not be shaken or moved. This conversation, this understanding, this depth of reality of everything that had been done for them, of who they were to Christ, that they were cherished, it would change everything. And it seems to me that in our ever-increasing tensions that the church is facing today, persecution here in the United States, here around, I mean, your street pastors getting arrested all over our country for standing on the curb and preaching the gospel. Do you know that? People who stand across the street obeying law and praying silently to themselves, not holding up hateful signs, being arrested because they're near an abortion clinic practicing their faith without pursuing anybody. The persecution which is coming here is really important, and I believe we need to hear this right now. Folks, pass your past on to Jesus. Let him cleanse your conscience so that you can passionately serve him now. You can't serve him while you're dealing with all that garbage. Just let it go and then eagerly wait for him, but work in the waiting. Serve him from that position now. Be so filled with the excitement of going to heaven that you can't imagine leaving somebody behind, and reach out and grab them. Tell them of the King of Kings. Tell them of the cleansing of your conscience. It's so important. And I would just say, does this message today resonate with you? Does it describe you? Are you carrying stuff that doesn't belong to you anymore? My guess, if you are, you're not eagerly awaiting a second coming. You're not passionately out serving because you're stuck in your own head in the place that Christ came to cleanse, to purify, to set free. I hope today, wherever you're at, you're either extremely excited or you're ready to do something about it. And here's the thing to do about it. But Christ. It's all in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the word and for your persistent pursuit of us. It's incredible. I think about all those people who are in the dating world and have tried to pursue somebody and they're not quite sure if it's going well and they just disappear. Or those who are kind of pushed away very quickly. And Lord, how often have we been the terrible and thankless recipient of the things that you have tried to do for us and in fact have done for us? What you're offering us, your pursuit of us. God, I pray today that nonsense would just come to an end. That for all who are afraid to enter into a relationship because they just don't think their heart could be broken one more time if they were let down, that they would believe today and reach out to the one who cherishes them, even though he knows we're all sinners, to the one who has poured out an eternal will for us to be with him, to spend eternity with him, to have life evermore that no one can strip away. And I just pray, Lord, that we would receive that. I pray for enthusiasm inside of this church body and for all the members of the body of Christ who have this eager expectation of your coming, thy kingdom come. And Lord, that we would pray it, we'd mean it, we'd desire it, and it would stir up in us such a love, such a gratitude that we couldn't contain it. Nobody would have to try to get us to share, beg us to go out and testify and witness. Lord, it would just ooze out of us. And I just want to thank you, God, that you love us in this way and have expressed it in so many ways. Lord, if you would indulge me for a moment, I want to give an invitation to anybody who's here today who does not have a relationship with Jesus. He's paid for it all. It's no longer a covenant that you enter in and you say, oh, God, I'm going to be good enough. Oh, God, I'm going to change. Oh, God, I'm going to let my good works outweigh the bad works so that you can receive me. Nope, all on his side. He paid it all. He says, would you be the recipient of what I've already done? Would you receive me? Amen. He wants that for you today. And for those who are walking around with a defiled conscience still and will not let themselves move on as though they need to beat themselves, do you not know that Jesus bore the stripes for your healing? He took that beating. Let it go. Lord, we thank you. We just enter back into worship through song now. And we just want to take a moment to reflect and to give you the praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said.
Amen, amen. Well, speaking of which, we are going to sing this song. And it's called In Jesus' Name. So let's sing together.
I speak the name of Jesus over you. In your hurting, in your sorrow, I will ask my God to move. I speak the name 'cause it's all that I can do. In desperation, I'll seek heaven and pray this for you. I pray for your healing. Circumstances would change. I pray that the fear inside would flee in Jesus' name. I pray that a breakthrough would happen today. I pray miracles over your life in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. I speak the name of all authority, declaring blessings, every promise He is faithful to keep. I speak the name no grave could ever hold. He is greater, He is stronger, He's the God of possible. I pray for your healing, that circumstances would change. I pray that the fear inside would flee in Jesus' name. I pray that a breakthrough would happen today. I pray miracles over your life in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Oh, come believe it, come receive it. Oh, the power of His Spirit is now forever yours. Come believe it, come receive it. In the mighty name of Jesus, all things are possible. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. I pray for your healing, that circumstances would change. I pray that the fear inside would flee in Jesus' name. I pray that a breakthrough would happen today. I pray miracles over your life in Jesus' name. I pray for revival, for restoration of faith. The dead will come alive in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close out our time and sing this song, Who You Say I Am.
But He brought me, oh, His love for me. Oh, His love for me. Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, I am. Free at last, He has ransomed me, His grace runs deep. And while I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, He died. Oh, I am who you say I am, who the Son. place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus, that we are who you say we are, not what the world says, not what we say, but who you say we are, Lord, and that is yours. And we're so grateful for that truth, that reality. Lord, we love to sing these songs, not just because they're good songs, but because they hold the truth. And Lord, we want to sing about you. We want to sing about your truth. And so, Jesus, we give you all the glory. We pray that you would bless your church and bless your people. And we just give you all the glory, Lord, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen, amen. Hey, I hope you'll stay and spend some time fellowshipping and enjoying some of the food. If you feel like you need to get outside, we can open the back doors there and sit out under the covered porch if you like, or you can sit on a swing and get a suntan. But we just love to have that time to fellowship with you and meet with you. If you need prayer before you go anywhere, would you go over there and get prayer today? The Lord hears. He loves it when we come together and lift up our needs. But right now, I'd like to pray the benediction over you, and then we'll go fellowship together. Would you bow your heads and hearts? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You are released.